It is an honor and a privilege to be here amongst brethren to bring the Word of God here to you all. I'm very grateful, very thankful to the elders that have allowed me this chance to preach to the brethren here. Something that I really enjoy doing. I don't get to do too often, but every chance I do, I kind of jump on it. And, yes, absolutely, I'll do it. What I'd like to present to you tonight... This will come on. Work on it. A sermon that I heard a few years back that really helped me in my faith. It was very, very edifying to me when I heard it, and it changed my perspective of how I viewed my salvation, how I viewed my faith, and from that point on, it really changed the way that I viewed and how I directed my life, and I was able to appreciate the things that I did for God and appreciate the things that He's done for me more than anything else. And so I hope it'll be an encouragement to those around, to those here listening tonight. Come on at all. It's not a good thing. Okay. There we go. Okay. Confidence in my salvation. So actually, if you'd like to turn back to the hymn we just sang, or you can read it up here. O Thou Fount of Every Blessing. So, O Thou Fount of Every Blessing was written as a poem written in 1758 by Robert Robertson. You see it on the top left corner of the hymn. It was originally entitled Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The hymn, is, as Jonathan alluded to, is based on 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. As Scripture describes here, after Israel forsook the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth, and returned to the Lord with all their heart, they overtook the Philistines with God's help and recovered their lands once again. I'm going to listen here. This is awkward. But I want to draw your attention to verse 3. Verse 3 of the hymn. The hymn books you have in front of you says, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Never let me wander from thee, never leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh take and seal it for thy courts above. Now, as music will occur and as lyrics do, they change. The original poem was, in the third line, I want to draw attention to the third line, it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. When you hear it in that context, it takes on a more direct feeling, more direct meaning. Now, if we're ever going to be truly honest with ourselves, we can admit that we don't always think and do what we should and how we should. It could be that we are prone to wander from God, prone to leave God. Within that same verse, though, if you look at the first line, there's an appeal to the grace of God. It says, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. All right, so now I need audience participation. So, go ahead and raise your hand. How many of you are interested in your salvation? No, in our classes, this isn't raising hand. We got to show. How many are interested in your salvation? Fantastic. As I would imagine so, it would be unanimous all the way through there. But the good question, the big question to ask is, if I were to ask it again, just a show of hands, and I won't ask it this time, what about our confidence in our salvation? How confident are you in your salvation? Is it even possible for me to have confidence in my salvation? I'll answer the question right now. Yes, it is possible. And we're going to go ahead and look into that tonight. So as you consider this question, can I be confident in my salvation? I want you to consider three things. One, basically yes. Are you confident in your salvation? And how do you consider, or what do you consider as the basis of your confidence? You can have texts that you look at. Once you have those texts that you look at, do you really, really have that confidence? Are you really confident? Do you have it convinced in your heart that you're that confident of your salvation? Number three, think about scriptures that should build our assurance and confidence in our salvation. Things that we can look back at to help us in times when we're distressed, in times when we're kind of forget about that, kind of forget about your confidence. So knowing the basis of your confidence. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 is written up there as well. You can turn your Bibles. I'm kind of one that likes to turn into my Bible, even though it's written up there. 2 Timothy Chapter 1 and verse 12 reads, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Now this is truly a confidence-building passage, if we are able to say these words as well. As Paul's writing to Timothy here, as is accepted as Paul's one of his last, if not his last letter, he has this confidence in God. And if we can say the same thing, then that's a very, very confidence-building passage for us. So we think about Paul, though, right? Well, Paul wrote this. Of course he's going to say that. Of course he can say that. I mean, are you kidding me? He's an apostle, right? I mean, let's consider Paul's life for a second. So Paul did have confidence in salvation, but somebody might react, well, of course he did. If no one else, of course Paul would. He was chosen by the Lord. He gave up everything for Christ. It's written in Philippians 3:8, "I count all things to be loss." He suffered for the cause of Christ. He was concerned for his brethren. Constantly, you see in his letters, concerned for his brethren. And he preached the gospel. I mean, most of the New Testament is made up by letters of Paul. He preached the gospel. Of course he would have confidence. But if we study Paul's life a little bit more, Paul himself reminds us that he saw himself as the foremost sinner, or chief among sinners. Paul was probably, in this time, the greatest persecutor of the church. He thought it was the correct thing to do. And Paul also spoke of the common inner battle that we all struggle with in Romans chapter 7, where he's struggling with the spirit and with his body as well. And he's got that struggles that are going on with Paul. Has this. Something else we can learn about Paul, though. His absolute need and dependence, or for dependence upon the grace and mercy of God. Now, over 90 times in his writings, he mentions grace. And about 25 times in his writings, he mentions mercy. But how was he able to say, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day"? And then the simple question follows, are we able to say it with him? Can we say it with him? It's important to note that Paul placed his trust and reliance on God. "He is able to guard what I have entrusted to him," is what Paul writes. It was not in himself or his actions that his confidence existed, but it existed upon God. His strong confidence was seated in God. God was and is able to keep Paul's eternal well-being. It's important to note that. Let me say that one more time. Paul's confidence was not in himself. Was not in himself. It was in God. And his confidence in God. God was the source of his salvation, and I would say to you that confidence was not just in the fact that he had become a Christian. Could he have been saved? Well, let's consider Paul. Let's go ahead and turn real quick. I didn't have this in my notes, but I'm thinking about this. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We read about Paul going on his way to Damascus. In verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. We skip down to verse 5. Let's keep going down to verse 4. "And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" And we go on, continuing in those verses where Jesus tells him where to go and what to do. We continue on, and we jump down to verse 15, where the Lord is talking to Ananias about Paul. It says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened." Now consider Paul's three days right here, on his travel to Damascus and up until this point right here, on his journey right here. Now, consider and take into account and think about when the Lord spoke to him, if Paul was like, nah, I'm just making this up, and it's an illusion in my head. I'm hallucinating. He didn't believe him. Or he didn't even listen to the Lord. The Lord said, go here, and it'll be told you what you should do, and he didn't. You think he'd still been saved? We read that as Paul gets there, verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. We read here in the realization of what Paul has been doing up until this point, realizing that his life has been wrong, that he has been wrong in what he's been doing, and the complete realization to the point to where he couldn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. Do you think if he didn't have that sort of repentance that he'd have been saved? Or at the very end, in verse 18, it says, and he got up and was baptized. In the retelling of this story by Paul later on in Acts, Ananias tells him to get up and be baptized, putting away your sins and calling on the name of the Lord. It was for the forgiveness of his sins. You think if he didn't get baptized, he'd have been saved? It's very important to note that it wasn't just by his faith. It was everything that Paul did that got him to that point, that was able to accept that grace and that mercy from God. But it was nothing that he did. He could have done all these things, or rather, doing these things only kind of put his foot in the door. After this, God is the one that held him up. God is the one that kept him and pushed him forward. So the question comes, could Paul have been saved if he had not submitted to Jesus' teachings and followed after him? Of course not. You got to say no. And yet, who was the source behind all this? Paul, by submitting, was not saving himself by his own hand, but rather the Lord was the source of his salvation. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We read verse 4 through 5, beginning in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Skip down to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the question comes back again. Do I have confidence? 1 John chapter 5 verse 13 says, these things I have written to you, John writes here, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm going to say that again. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Again, the question of the hour. Do I have such confidence in my faith and my salvation? Now, perhaps because among many who are religious, we hear the word saved used in common terms, and it causes us to become a little less assertive and confident than using the word saved. Well, I sure hope so. Well, yes, but you don't know. We can't know for sure until the judgment if we're saved or not. I don't know about you, but that's not a question that I want to find out on that day. I don't want to wait for judgment to find out something like that. We need to be able to answer in definitive terms, to give reason for the hope within us. And this is a big one. You know, I see this a lot sometimes in younger Christians. We weren't meant to live with uncertainty in our relationship with God. It was never meant to happen that way. But yet, for whatever reason, for whatever doubts, it exists. And it was never meant to be that way. God never designed it that way. Both Paul and John tell us that we can know, not wish, not a chance, but it's based upon confidence in what God says. We might be hesitant to answer, though, right? Because we do know, based on Scripture, that we can fall from grace. Galatians 5:4 tells us that. But since we know we can fall from grace, and because we don't want to sound presumptuous and say, yes, I am saved, we may just stumble and stutter over the question, and uncertain about how to answer what we should be very certain about. John says, the reason for his writing was so that we may know. Not wish, not hope, not chance, that we may know that he or she, here in this audience, has eternal life. This means that we can have confidence in our salvation. Why? And this is the beautiful part. Because it is not fully reliant upon us. It's not fully reliant upon us. Now, God has given us a chance to be saved. This seems to imply some reason on our part for saving us. And if we are good enough, if we aren't good enough, then it won't happen. Here's the big thing. We'll never be good enough. The wages of sin is death, as we read in scriptures. And the sins that we have committed, the transgressions that we have had in our lives, the result, the true payment for that is death. Nobody deserves the salvation. Not one person. But it's been given to us. That's why salvation isn't reliant upon us. And that's the perspective that we need to understand, we need to take. We'll never be good enough. My hope, my assurance, the anticipation of heaven is not based on my performance, but God's loving grace and abundant mercy. We ought to be able to say, by God's grace, yes, I am saved. The only sense in which I have the hope of salvation, listen again, the only sense in which I have the hope of salvation is that I am fully anticipating it. You can't have hope for something you're not anticipating. See that? The only way that you can have hope for salvation is that if you are really anticipating that actually coming, really anticipating heaven. Now, that's a pretty biblical answer, I would think. We are not saying we have saved ourselves by something we have done, or that we are claiming to live without mistakes. We don't take or claim salvation for ourselves, but rather we give glory to God with full assurance of His promises. So what are the reasons for our confidence? One, because of God's work. It's good when we recognize that our state of salvation is dependent and fully reliant upon God's goodness and not our own. Now we need to be careful about the way that we speak and believe regarding our confidence in God's promises of salvation. If it is our works that will get us to heaven, then we are all destined for hell. If it's our works that get us to heaven, we're not going to make it there. Why? Because we could do all the works perfectly from now until we die, and we'd still be lost, for previously we have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is not taken away by our law keeping or works of righteousness. Our works will never measure up to the level of paying off the debt of sin for us. You'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are His workmanship," though. Now let's consider this here. Let's consider this aspect. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Hold on. You just said that our works aren't going to get us to heaven. Yeah, I said that. Doesn't this verse just contradict that? No, it doesn't. Because God created us for those good works. Because we are saved, that gift given to us, it should push us and inspire us, give us that zeal to go do good works. These good works that were designed for us to do since the beginning. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 to 14. Says, "Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Zealous for good deeds. And we need to understand and have the balance between how we're saved and what we're to do. Understanding that the works aren't what save us. You look on the board here. Having that's going to help us to give us that balance. Paul says, "Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." In this fact, we can have confidence in our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. When you turn to Titus chapter 3, I'd like to read these few verses here. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. It's written, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Why can we have confidence in our salvation? It's because God's already done the work for that salvation. He's already laid the foundation for it. He's the one that's done the work, not us. Him. My confidence is grounded, first of all, in the fact that He paid my debt for sin. And because of His work on my behalf, I can have confidence in my salvation. But what else? Because of God's power. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power." The Lord, through Paul, elaborates further on this in chapter 15. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this chapter presents the case that God's power extends beyond death and then the grave. Because of that, we can have assurance not only in our salvation now, but our eternal salvation in heaven through a resurrection of the dead. So in thinking about these verses here, we see that Paul is not speaking to the unsaved, is he? Who is he speaking to? To the Christians, to the saved. And he tells them, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Now some will claim here that they're talking about the change that happens in baptism, but again, clearly, he's speaking to the Christians here. Because it's something to happen at the last trumpet. He proves what change he has in mind when he says, "This mortal must put on immortality." And he follows it up by saying, "Death is swallowed up in victory." The word death here refers to the grave. Paul is referring to physical death. Because physical death is still present, we know that this has not yet happened. So the message is the same for us as it was for them. The same power that raised Jesus will raise us up also. We can speak with confidence and teach with surety about our salvation because we recognize that God is the power behind it and not ourselves. I can have confidence in my salvation because of God's work, as we've seen, because of God's power, as we're about to see now, because of God's promises. Hebrews 10:23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Now this becomes very interesting. I think it becomes difficult sometimes for Christians to grasp. So I want to try to stay on this for just a little bit longer on here. For God to violate His promises to give salvation to those who believe and obey Him would be a violation of God Himself. Our God is a faithful God. For God to violate the promises that He's made would be a violation of who He is. Hebrews 10:23 here, as we've read, the Hebrew writer says that God is faithful. Well, because God is faithful, we should hold fast the confession of our hope. The King James Version says, hold fast the profession of our faith. And without wavering. Or you could say also without doubting. Now, why is it that we have such a hard time trusting God and what He has promised us? Have you ever made a promise you didn't keep? Or have you ever had a promise made to you that somebody didn't keep? I think we've all had that in one point or another. We've all encountered that. And maybe that's the benchmark we've set in our minds that creates, establishes the credibility in promises. You know, maybe our concept of God's promises is less along the lines of, I can believe it because God said it. Because God said it, that's it. And it's more along the lines of, well, I'll believe it when I see it. Because maybe that's how we've been pushed into that way. The truth is, God is so much more faithful than we can ever be. Every promise God makes, we know will be carried out simply because God would not violate His own nature. So let me ask you this. Let me post this out here. What if I told you that everything that God has done for mankind in the way of His Son will one day all be taken back? Everything that God has done through Jesus Christ for us will one day just be taken away. It'll become invalid. Do you believe me? I see some scrunch faces out there like, what are you talking about? That would never happen. Of course not. Never happen. Because you know that God would not do that. So why do we doubt God when it comes to our own salvation? We're not always faithful. And that happens. But God is. God is always faithful. And upon that basis of God's promises, we can have confidence in our salvation. It is a lack of faith that fails to boast in the promises of God regarding our salvation. Let me say that again. It is a lack of faith that fails to boast in the promises of God regarding our salvation. So what kind of promises? Well, just a few. One, the forgiveness of sins. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 8, John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you ever prayed for forgiveness of sins and then prayed again for that same sin to be forgiven and again and again? I have. Scripture here tells us that you don't need to do that. But our conscience kind of drives us that in that way. God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins so long as we confess it and we pray it to Him. We need to confess the sins. We need to repent. We need to not live the way that we did to cause us to sin that way. And because of all this, we can trust in God that we will be granted the forgiveness of our sins. What else? Physical needs. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. I think a verse known well to a lot of us. Or not to most of us. Chapter 6, verse 33. Let's begin. Verse 31 says, Jesus speaking here, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Again, the word promise isn't in there, but it's implied. And so long as we seek His kingdom first, then all the necessities that we need here, as far as what we need to eat, what we need to drink, you know, the things that we need to have for our daily life, because as we see here, Jesus says it Himself, God knows that you need it. As long as we seek His kingdom first, we know that we'll have all that. Now, I got advice given to me before I got married, and it says, God will provide. God will provide. So long as you seek His kingdom first, He'll provide. And last, salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. A verse read very, very often, and one of my favorite verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read verse 8. In the future there is laid up for me, this is Paul writing to Timothy, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And take special note of this last part. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All who have loved his appearing. What does that mean? All those that have eagerly waited for the return of Christ and have prepared themselves. You read just a verse before that. Paul is saying that I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Paul has prepared himself. And he's eagerly waited. And this promise is given not only to him, this crown, but also to all those that have that same love, that have that same love for Christ's appearing, that return. You can think about the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, how they were all eagerly waiting his return. Eagerly waiting the arrival of the groom. But five of them were not prepared. The other five were. And those were the ones that went in. So we can have confidence in our salvation because God has cared enough to work on our behalf. He has demonstrated the power of bringing to life that which was dead. So he demonstrates the power to save. And he is faithful to his promises. This is something that when it comes to your faith and somebody asks you, are you saved? Are you confident in your salvation? Not only should you have confidence in it, but man, you should be excited. I cannot wait to get there. And sometimes we have that fear. Brethren, we need to get rid of that. We need to have that excitement. We need to have that excitement. It's something to be joyous about. Something to have and something to really, really treasure. Isn't that what pushes us to speak to others about Christ? Have that same joy? There's one more promise given. We'll talk about it. It's promise of heaven. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 to 3. John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." John says, now we are children of God. But someday when he is revealed, we will be like him. We will see him just as he is. For now we live for God, responding to his goodness, purifying ourselves, striving to be like he is. This occurs through God's mercy and grace. What greater promise could we seek to focus upon? What greater promise than, rather than heaven, could give us confidence and zeal? I can't think of one. That's a pretty good encouragement for me. In that place, we won't have to deal with the struggles of this life. The problems, the infirmities, the sin and sinful attitudes that plague us and those around us. In that place, we'll be like him. And we'll see him as he is. The fullness of all the promises of God that God has made will be fulfilled and will be with him forever. That's a good place to be. So I encourage you, brethren, have confidence in your salvation. God calls us to be conquerors, not victims, or simply survivors. There is one simple thing that leads a person to become a conqueror, and that is God's help. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, and it's the last verse that we'll have for tonight. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 33. I hope this to be an encouragement to those here in attendance. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Take faith. Have confidence in your salvation. I hope this has been an encouragement to you all. I appreciate, very, very, very much appreciate the kind intention given in that. And I appreciate the looking up of the scriptures. Now, as a matter of invitation, I'd like to say that those that are not Christians, if there are any in this audience tonight that are not Christians, I would be amiss to leave you out. I need to say this, and it is not my opinion, and it is not the way that I, you know, not what I've thought of or what I've come up with, but what Scripture says, that if you have not come to Christ, confessed your sins, repented of your past sins, confessed His name, and been baptized, then these promises are not for you. And I don't say this to scare you. I don't say this to bring you down. I say this with urgency so that you understand that if you miss heaven, you missed everything. I don't care what you've done on this earth. If you missed heaven, you've missed everything. And tonight is the night of salvation. Tonight is the time for you to come forward and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If there's a need for you to study a bit more, maybe you've got some questions, please ask us. Don't hesitate. Do not hesitate. There's no reason for you to hesitate on that. Or if you're somebody here, a brethren, somebody that has already been baptized, but you're struggling, or you've got some things that you need help on. That's what we're here for. We're all trying to get to heaven. And sometimes there's other people that know things better than you do, that have better experience, that have better understanding, that may be able to help you. We can help you here with prayers. We'd love to do so. Or if you need to talk to somebody here, and that's the invitation is there, and it'll always be there. So we'll make one formal invitation here to come forward as we stand and sing. But that invitation is always there. We'll stand and sing.